Now, particularly for the benefit of our visitors and the rare occasions when Professor Garlington is not able to be with you as your teacher, it's my privilege to take the class, and I generally conduct it in terms of what we call our open forum. And there are just several guidelines that we ought to be aware of as we enter this time. You are free to ask questions concerning matters that pertain directly to what has been taught in the class or in the regular ministries of the Word of God in our assembly, or matters that have arisen in your own study of the Word, in your own wrestling with the realities of the Christian life. In other words, there are very few specific guidelines to give with regard to subject matter, just so long as it is a subject that arises out of the broad concerns of God's truth and the implications of that truth for our lives as His people. Now, the teacher or instructor or catalyst for discussion, whatever my function may be, in the hour, reserves the right to make a judgment as to whether or not the taking up of your question will fit the guideline of 1 Corinthians 14, which says, in all public ministries, the regulative principle is, let all things be done unto edification. And occasionally, someone raises a question which may be a burning issue to the individual, but in my judgment, would not be of general edification. And so we trust if you raise such a question, you'll not feel that you're being put down if I make the judgment and refuse or table the entertaining of that question as a public matter and agree perhaps to discuss it with you privately. We do encourage women as well as men to ask questions. Some of you may wonder why we do that in the light of 1 Corinthians 14, which we hold to be a directive concerning public worship that is not culturally bound, is not a reflection of the apostles' prejudicial rabbinical training and his anti-feminist attitude, as so-called evangelicals are telling us in our day. But we do believe when Paul says, if they have questions, let them ask their husbands at home, that the context indicates that the kind of questions that were being asked and the manner in which they were being asked was reflective of a spirit of insubordination on the part of the women in the Corinthian congregation. We do not regard the asking of a question in an open forum in this structure as reflective of that spirit, and therefore we do not believe the prohibition applies in this context. And so, again, we feel it necessary from time to time to make that principle clear so that you will feel at liberty to ask the question which may be upon your mind and heart. All right. Who has a question? Yes. All right. All right, you all get the question? The Lord has told us very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, and let's turn to the verse that was alluded to, in a description of the characteristic of the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God, which is essentially what we have in the Beatitudes. We have a composite picture of the character traits of the true sons and daughters of the kingdom. And they alone are truly blessed with eternal blessedness. Our Lord says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The indication being those who are not peacemakers will not be called the sons of God because they are not what they would be called. And to be devoid of the disposition of a peacemaker is to be a stranger to the disposition of a child of the living God. All right, now, the question is there any reconciliation between this and the matter of conscription for military service, or the broader question, for military service at all as a Christian enterprise, as an enterprise in which a Christian can enter with a good conscience before God? All right, I think that's your question, is it not? All right, how do we respond to that? What is the first principle that we must come to grips with? Yes, Pat?
One thing we have to call
right? So you would say that the regulative passages for a Christian wrestling with this are such passages as Romans 13 and 1 Peter. All right, let's turn to those passages and see if they do give us some light on the question. In fact, let's hold off turning to them and sort of put them on the shelf here for a minute. All right, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 is another passage. Can we just hold those, Pat? There's a fundamental principle that we must understand and within which we must set this discussion. It's a distinction between two things, without which our discussion will not make any sense. Do we know what that distinction is? Yes, Paul? You want to enlarge upon that? So what you're saying is that when we turn to the Scriptures address certain things to the people of God as the people of God, which must not be carried over into national political structures. Is that the point you're making? And there are certain things addressed to structures of authority and political entities and governmental entities which must not be carried this way in the regulation of the life of the people of God. Is that the distinction you're making? All right, on how would you justify that distinction?
Well, I think...
Isn't that a convenient cop-out? Right. All right. Well, let's turn then to the Romans 13 passage and see if the assertions that Paul has made are valid. Romans chapter 13. Now, remember, the apostle has expounded the doctrines concerning God's salvation in Christ, salvation from the guilt and penalty, as well as from the dominion and power of sin, a salvation that has been sovereignly dispensed among the nations, Romans 9 through 11. And now he's giving an intensified exhortation with regard to the practical outworkings of this doctrine. I think it's essential in taking up this subject to look at the immediate context preceding Romans 13. Writing to believers as believers in their relationship to their fellow men, notice verse 17, the beginning of the paragraph. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves. Personal vengeance is forbidden, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now there are some who would tell us, see, the Bible's plain. Instead of going out on a battlefield with a gun, go on out with a lunch bucket and go to your enemy and don't shoot bullets at him, put sandwiches under his nose. And they would base it on a passage such as this. But let's read right on. Now, unless we're prepared to accuse the apostle of being woolly-headed, totally inconsistent with himself, we'll see that such deductions are not proper deductions from this passage. Let every soul, that is, every soul of a believer, who has the attitude that he will not engage in personal vindictiveness upon others, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, for the powers that be are ordained of God. He that resisteth the power withstandeth the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he, that is, civil governor, the powers that are ordained of God, is the minister of God to thee for good. But is that all he is? No. But if thou doest that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, in the Roman context, what was the sword? Was it something you put up on your wall in your den to decorate it? No? All right, it was the instrument of execution. And this passage says, he beareth not the sword in vain. Why? Because he has usurped the sword against the directions of Matthew 5? No. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Now, in the preceding context, God says, vengeance is mine. Now, according to Romans 13, what is one channel through which God cuts a path for his vengeance to men? Not the only, but what is one of the channels according to Romans 13? All right, the civil governor. The civil governor becomes a channel through which Almighty God avenges wrath upon evildoers. Now, if that be so, then you see immediately the problem with taking passages that are directed to the people of God in their attitude to other individuals as individuals and applying them one for one to the conduct of governments in the presence of evil. You see why we cannot do that? These passages in Romans, where they're set back to back, at least give us the framework within which we must operate in the consideration of this question. All right, someone, one or two or three, had hands raised, bursting to amplify the question or to give contributions. Yes, Sam? Yes. Yes, and this was the error into which these followers of the rabbinical teaching had fallen. This direction quoted from the Old Testament is in the context of the administration of Old Testament civil law. If someone had wronged an Israelite, and that wrong could be proven by two or three witnesses before the elders or the judges of Israel, God was giving them direction as to how proper restitution should be made in this, quote, civil suit. And now they were picking it up and applying it as a basis and a framework of personal ethics, apart from the operation of the civil structure. And our Lord says, no. For you, my people, in your one-to-one relationship to other individuals, you are not either to usurp the rights and prerogatives of the civil government or to have a disposition of getting even. We must manifest the spirit of our Lord, who, when he was reviled not again, but committed his cause to him that judges righteously. All right? Yes. David, and then over to Mrs. Mikowski, and then we'll come back, all right, to our original question. Yes. Yes. And our Lord is the great example of that himself, is he not? In Matthew chapter 10, what did our Lord say? Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a what? A sword. And then he mentions how that sword of division will cut into the deepest human relationships. And he bears full responsibility for it. He said, I have come to set a man against his father, and the daughter against the mother, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he says, I bear the responsibility. It's part of my mission to call people into such unquestioned loyalty to myself that if that loyalty conflicts with the deepest ties of human affection, they will avow their loyalty to me at the expense of being cut off, even from the most intimate friends. So in that sense, Christ has upset many a household that was at peace before he came into the life or lives of one or some of its members. And he bears full responsibility for it. So here again, we see an expanding now of what blessed are the peacemakers cannot mean. All right, Mrs. Makowski, and then we'll come back to the original question. Yes. Now, if anyone takes the very foolish position, and I don't say that unkindly, but I believe it deserves the name folly, the foolish position that war is intrinsically evil, then they have God guilty of gross sin. I mean, they've got to take all the sections of the Old Testament in which God not only commanded Joshua and his armies to go in and fight, but God himself pledged his presence to give them success. And in reading Old Testament history again and again, you have this language, and Jehovah fought for them. That there was a peculiar presence and power of God attending the whacking and hacking of the swords of the soldiers of Israel when they went out against Canaanites. They became instruments of God to bring judgment upon the Canaanitish nations. And you remember, that was not arbitrary. The very timing of the conquest of Canaan was bound up with God's judgment upon the iniquity of those people. You remember he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God even showed long suffering to those nations until God said, all right, my long suffering is done. Joshua and your troops, now it's time to go in and whack their heads off and exterminate them. And it was God who commanded even, we'd say, quote, innocent children to be killed. Now either you've got to say that God was evil in doing that, or you've got to back off from the position that war is intrinsically evil, that taking human life is intrinsically evil. It is not intrinsically evil. The circumstances within which it is taken constitute it either evil or a virtue. There are certain situations when it is positively evil not to take human life, when the refusal to take human life is done so in disobedience to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And you remember how God judged his people. That's why the prophet Jeremiah could say, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully and keepeth back his sword from blood. When God says, go in and slay, you remember what he did to King Saul? Why was he deposed from being a king? God had said to go in and do what to the Amalekites? Destroy them utterly. And then God got specific. Men and women, children, beasts and cattle. And what did Saul do? He spared the chief men and the best of the cattle. And what did God do as a result? God says, you're not going to be king. For disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as idolatry. Now that's what God thinks about a person's unwillingness to kill at his command. So you see this woolly-headed thinking. And it's amazing how it spilled over into evangelical circles. You find evangelicals, the latest caucus of the evangelical feminists. I was reading the article in the evangelical newsletter by someone quite sympathetic to the cause, so it isn't someone who was prejudicial to what was going on, said that there was a call for disarmament and a call for this, that, and the other, all in the name of evangelical religion. Well, I don't know where they get that evangelical religion. They certainly can't get it out of the same Bible that I read. Because the God of the Bible is the God who executes vengeance. even in the taking of human life, in the commanding of his people to do the same. All right, now back to the original question. All right. Well, I think now you're opening up the question into a realm that would demand a much more extensive and logically thought out thesis than I'd be prepared to give on my feet. I mean, I could talk off the cuff, as it were, to some of the reaction to that, but the basic problem with the Mennonite position and the so-called Christian pacifist position is that it has its roots in a truncated view of the scriptures. It comes out of the Anabaptist movement, which is basically a One Testament religion. Anabaptism, as a religious perspective on all of life, is basically a One Testament religion and refuses to believe that, in essence, though in they would never say this, the liberal thesis is the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. Well, in the practical outworking of any position that says all we need to know that is regulative for our life is found within the pages of the New Testament is essentially that same position where the rubber touches the road, because the scriptures themselves tell us that all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And when Paul wrote that, he was referring explicitly and primarily to the Old Testament scriptures as being regulative of teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So that any attempt to set the old against the new in that radical way we regard as a mishandling of the scriptures, and that the New Testament scriptures themselves do set forth in such passages, and I'll give these very briefly, all right, and then perhaps it would be best for us to leave it there, and then I can suggest some further reading for you that I think will be helpful. When the soldiers came to John the Baptist, he had been preaching the doctrine of repentance and faith in the coming one, and they wanted to know what would exemplify for them true repentance. It's found in Luke chapter 3, the passage to which I'm referring. I believe it's Luke chapter 3, yes. John the Baptist is preaching, and we read in verse 8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Unless there is good fruit, there will be judgment." Now the multitudes begin to take this seriously, and they say, "What then must we do?" In other words, in the light of this teaching, if we do not bring forth fruits meet for repentance, we come under the judging acts of God. What must we do? And he said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath food, let him do likewise." One of the general fruits of repentance is that there is a transformation from the disposition of self-centeredness to self-denial and concern for others. All right? And there came also publicans. Here's a specific class. Those Jews who became tax collectors for the Roman government. And they came to be baptized. And they said, "Teacher, what must we do?" That is not what must we do to be saved, but what must we do to bring forth fruits meet for repentance? And he said unto them, "Dissociate yourselves from the Roman government and from taxes." No. He said, "Extort no more than that which is appointed you," putting his approval upon the Roman government's activity of demanding taxes of those whom they had conquered. That's very interesting, isn't it? If ever there was an opportunity to say that consistent biblical faith in life will call for the overthrow of any government that has unjustly possessed any people, here was the place, but no such word from John. And now notice verse 14, the next group. And soldiers also asked him, saying, "And we, what must we do?" And he said unto them, "Get out of the military. You are under an aggressive, conquering nation. And therefore it is inconsistent with profession of faith in Jehovah and in the coming Messiah to be found as a soldier in that relationship." No such word. Soldiers asked him, saying, "What must we do?" He said unto them, "Extort from no man by violence. Don't use your position in the military unjustly. Neither accuse anyone wrongfully." And military people apparently are always grumbling about their pay. "Be content with your wages." Now, this passage is not a secondary issue. This falls on the threshold of the administration of the new covenant. And John, who is the forerunner of Messiah, gives no hint whatsoever of the principles espoused by the pacifism of the Mennonite church. Now, when we come on into the book of Acts, under explicit apostolic direction, when the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius, who is a centurion in the Roman, under the Roman government, and his whole household, and the Holy Ghost comes upon them, the only thing Peter commanded them to do was what? Acts chapter 10. After the Holy Ghost came, what's the only thing he commanded him to do? Get baptized. Indicating that his coming into the visible church, known, he was a well-known centurion. Remember it says he is famous among our nation for his deeds, his alms to the people of God. Not a hint that Peter, as an apostle inspired by the Spirit of God, peculiarly given to open the key of the church to the Gentiles, was in any way embarrassed to admit into the visible Christian church in its foundation constitution a man who was a famous soldier, and there's not a word that he must give up his occupation or change his occupation or that it was inconsistent with being a Christian. Well, you see, those are some of the things, some of the passages that must be reckoned with honestly. That's not exhaustive. There are other passages, but these are some of the major ones that come to my mind on my feet that have influenced my own thinking as I've wrestled with this, because a Christian does have to wrestle with it. All right, yes, Phil? Oh, yes, he said that he had not found such faith in all of Israel. So, because true faith doesn't exist apart from repentance where it's saving faith, not merely miraculous faith, there would be another passage that would be thrown into the hopper of what we're dealing with here. Yes, all right? All the way to the point where the government clearly demands something that is explicitly contrary to the Word of God. If the government comes at the gunpoint and says that I must violate the seventh commandment or the sixth commandment or something else, then at that point I must be prepared. As Paul was, he said, "If I have done wrong, I refuse not to die." If I've done wrong, but existing within the framework of the Roman government, I refuse to be condemned to death by a kangaroo court set up in Jerusalem by people who are going to act contrary to the framework of the Roman government. So he said, "I appeal to Caesar." And then he says, "If I've done that which is worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Now here again, that's another passage that fits into the general framework. You see, much of the material in the New Testament with respect to this question is not explicit. Romans 13 is perhaps more explicit, 1 Peter 2, but there are these implicit passages which often are more powerful in their argumentation, because an assumption often is a more powerful argument than something that is proven. There is an assumed framework, and in answer to the so-called Christian pacifist, I would say the assumed framework of the New Testament is that there is nothing inherently evil in military service, even in a pagan government. And the burden of proof rests upon those who take the contrary position to exegete the passages that we've considered in the past few minutes. And I would not want to be in their position and try to handle those passages honestly. All right? Yes. No, I think we're getting now into questions that we could carry them on ad infinitum. And I would not be prepared to say what I would do in that given situation, because I'm not in it. And all I know about that situation is what I get through the media, which means I really don't know the situation. No, I'm serious. I'm not being cheeky or being sarcastic. As I told you when I came back from South Africa, if all you know about South Africa is what you read in the papers, you don't know the situation in South Africa. You get a completely distorted view. In 2 weeks, just observing and listening and moving amongst people in the major cities of that country have confirmed me in my conviction. If all you know about a situation is what you get through the media, you don't know the situation. And because the scripture says, judge righteous judgment, he that makes a judgment on a matter before he hears it, it is accounted unto him folly. In that given situation, the Christian has the promises of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And in any situation, the believer has God's promises that if he's determined to be obedient to the Lord in the outworkings of the tensions of various lines of biblical principles, God will give him wisdom to resolve that situation according to the principles of the Word of God. It's like the question, would I lie if someone came to my house and forcefully tried to abuse my wife and my children? Is there ever justification for a lie? Some of those questions, you can carry them on. It ends up like the questions, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? But in the given situation, the Christian whose conscience is continually being honed by the Word of God can cry to God for the wisdom needed to apply the biblical principles in that given circumstance, in the confidence that God will both give him wisdom and grace. It's like someone asking the question, do you believe you could take being tortured for Christ for 10 years in a prison? Well, that's an academic question. I'm not in a prison. I'm not being tortured. But I do know that I have promises that the Lord will not suffer me to be tempted above that I am able. I do know he has a word of promise, my grace is sufficient for thee, my God shall supply all your need, and I think it's academic to discuss something that is not my present situation. So I think with regard to this question as well, we could think up all kinds of situations. What should a Christian have done under the Nazi government and all the rest? Well, how do you know? You weren't in that situation. All you know is what historians have passed on to you. And in a sense, you don't know the real situation. You and I can theorize, but you don't know the real situation. And I should add, for someone who may not be aware of it, I'm not just speaking theoretically. When that announcement went out about all 19 to 21-year-olds registering in the light of the eventuality of the draft, I was in favor of that proposition, and I have a 19-year-old son. So I'm not whistling Dixie on this issue. I think I put my hand, as it were, where my mouth is. And if we do not have an army that is credible in giving defense to our country, we shall continue to see what we have seen in terms of the pattern of international diplomacy and international activity over the past 10 years, which is frightening for the free world. And I don't say that as a rabid right-winger. You people know who are here. I say this particularly for the sake of visitors, that there is as much in right-wing politics that stands under the judgment of God as there is in left-wing politics. All humanism, left or right or center, stands under the judgment of God. And the Christian church stands outside of the full spectrum of political thought and can have a prophetic utterance to the whole spectrum wherever it deviates from biblical principles. It can speak to that issue with prophetic authority and with prophetic power. For instance, someone was telling me recently that some time ago, and they are quite active in the Right to Life movement, they heard one of the past leaders, I guess, of the New Jersey chapter of the Right to Life make the statement that we pro-lifers, we're for life in the womb and out of the womb. And this individual went on to say he did not see how any pro-lifer could consistently encourage capital punishment. If you're for life in the womb, you're for life out of the womb. If you're against abortion, you ought with equal zeal to be against capital punishment. Well, that's sheer humanism. The Word of God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And capital punishment for murder is a clear mandate of the Word of God. So you see, if anyone as a Christian identifies himself with any movement that does not derive its perspectives out of the Word of God, he can only go so far in that identification, because sooner or later, the humanism that is woven through the fabric of it will manifest itself. And if you've so identified yourself and sold yourself to it, you've lost the right to speak to it with biblical authority and bring to bear upon it and its conscience the teaching of the Scriptures. Yes, Louise? Yeah. Well, I think the first principle is, and this is getting it down to the practical level, don't attack the issue directly. In other words, if someone takes that particular position, it's because they have certain presuppositions generally. And it's these presuppositions which give birth to and support that position. Generally speaking, now this would not be true of our Mennonite friends, but generally speaking, those who, and it's a terrible contradiction, but it's just a fact, those who are against, quote, the industrial military complex and want to see no draft and a dismantling of our arms and our army and everything else are the ones who are most militant for abortion on demand. You talk about God giving people up to the folly. That to me is the height of it. That's the absolute height of it. It's all right to take unprotected, innocent life inside the womb and clinically kill it with government-subsidized funds. That's all right. But don't go out and take butchers and murderers who are committed to destroying all the dignity of human life as reflective of the image of God, all human liberty, and bringing people into political bondage and treating them as mere animals to be herded into a Marxist socio-political perspective. And it's wrong to have an army to defend ourselves from that or to stop that aggression. Frankly, to me, nothing but the judgment of God in giving people up to moral insanity can answer why people think that way. Well, the presuppositions, you see, grow out of a humanistic view of life. They do not believe, for the most part, Louise, such people do not believe in the inherent sinfulness of man. Death is an abnormality. Cancer is an abnormality. War is an abnormality. But an abnormality that grows out of the reality of sin. And all of those abnormalities are going to exist until sin is no more, which will not be till the new heavens and the new earth. So in dealing with people, generally it's best not to come at the position they hold directly, but to try to get at some of the presuppositions. Maybe to say to such a person, well, look, let's just suspend the question of whether or not there ought to be a draft. May I ask you a question? And then you just ask the person, say, do you believe man is inherently good, or does he have a basic bent to that which is evil? Where does murder come from? Where does aggression come from? Well, generally speaking, you'll find that people are totally ignorant of the biblical doctrine of human depravity. Well, now you have an opportunity to start a basis of presenting the gospel, which is your real concern. You're not just indifferent to their question, but knowing what the real problem is, as a wise physician, when the patient comes all convinced that he's diagnosed his problem, a wise doctor doesn't treat him in terms of the self-diagnosis of the patient. Having better and more extensive knowledge of what the patient's needs may be, he then goes to work on what the real need is. Well, in the same way, we need to be wise physicians of souls, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, in seeking to address ourselves to these issues. Does that give you at least a a practical and concrete suggestion? Yes. Paul? Yeah. Well, I think for one thing, we can be grateful. I think it was an answer to the prayers of God's people that the Hyde Amendment was upheld by the Supreme Court by a 5-4 vote. I don't know if you're all aware of that. And the Hyde Amendment is the amendment which says that the government is not under obligation to fund abortion upon demand. Now, the woolly-headed thinking again cries out, that's discrimination against poor women that want abortions. That's like saying every murderer that wants to kill, if he can't afford a gun, give him the money. Or that's discrimination against poor killers. There is no difference whatsoever. The hitmen for the mafia have enough money to buy illegal guns to carry out their hits. Now the poor man in the ghetto who's angry and wants to kill may not have the money to kill. By that logic, give him government-subsidized funds to buy his guns so that he may kill, or you're discriminating against him. And I defy anyone to say that that's an illogical parallel. It is not. It is a perfectly logical parallel. In the providence of God, some women have enough to kill in a clinical, sterile, expensive situation. And our government allows them to do so. Now that's evil. But it's adding evil to evil to put that same power in the hands of the poor. You say, that's discrimination. Well, if it is, it's discrimination in the interest of checking evil. I'm not asking, answering questions. I'm preaching now, but I'm sorry. These things, some of you are glad, I know, because you wonder why I don't preach more on the issue of abortion. Well, I don't want to ride a hobby. But I'm glad it's come up today. Yes, it's all right. Bud?
Just a comment on the use of war as an instrument of God. If, just going back into history, you can look and see how God has used war in order to hold back and restrain evil. You look at World War II, most of us would be under the domination of some madman at this point in time. God had not raised up arms to put down the men and control Germany.
Yeah.
Most recently, this country was involved in a war with a small country that was popularly opposed to this country, and yet we withdrew, and now a group of madmen are exterminating the entire country.
Yeah, it's amazing to me again, all those that scream the loudest about the injustice of our presence in Vietnam, how silent they've been about the slaying, literally, and this can be documented, of millions of Cambodians, Vietnamese, and the brutal, heartless relocation, the emptying of the cities, the herding of people like animals into collective farm systems. As I've read some of the accounts, not by Christians, not by right-wing politicians, but by ordinary news reporters, it has been absolutely unbelievable. And I wonder, where's all the cry? We don't hear it. Where's Jane Fonda? Up on her platform, calling them to civil justice over there in Southeast Asia now. Well, it's some of the, you see, the terrible inconsistency and the very issue that I think we come back to, Paul, is that if I understand the scriptures rightly, it is only when the government, just as in the government of the church, it is only when elders seek to administer principles or policies that are patently unscriptural, that you have both the right and the responsibility to oppose them. But when it's a matter of private judgment, God calls us to submission, the same way He calls children to submit to their parents. He doesn't say, if you in every point are convinced that their judgment is right. It is only at the point where their directions are patently unscriptural that a child is to oppose his parents. That a member of a church is to oppose his elders, that a citizen is to oppose his government. And to me, as a Christian, the great tragedy of the anti-war movement of the 60s was, here were young squirts in their early 20s who didn't know nothing about nothing except how to get high on their drugs and how to follow the latest prophet of political liberalism and humanism telling our government how to run its own business. I think some may call this bragging, but I don't think it's bragging. When people asked me in the midst of that thing, I said, I don't know enough to make valid judgments, let alone to start making public pronouncements. What do I know about what goes on between the hotline, between Washington and Moscow? What do I know of the intrigue of international politics? What do I know about those things? Who in the world am I to be making pompous judgments when I'm so ignorant of facts? And it used to amaze me at the arrogance of the ignorance of those involved in the anti-war movement. Now, I never said it at the time because I didn't want to alienate anyone in that particular framework. I want their ears for the gospel. But I think after the fact, looking back now, this may be a proper place to say it, because some of us may be faced with judgments. And we must have our consciences honed by the principle that unless the government is commanding us to do something that is clearly unscriptural, we have no right to resist the directions given to us by our government, Romans 13. Yes, Paul? Yes, I do. If you're asking the question, do I feel a Christian ought to refuse to pay taxes because a certain amount, suppose the Hyde Amendment had not been upheld, a certain amount of government funds was going to fund 200,000 to 300,000 abortions for the poor every year, I would say I do not believe that that is sufficient grounds to refuse submission to the government, because the government has been involved for years and the expenditure of my tax money and yours in ways that I seriously question. They would spend it if they were operating by biblical principles. But at the time Paul said, and this is where we've got to come back to the New Testament in terms of explicit directives, when Paul said the powers that be are ordained of God, he was writing an epistle to the church at where? At Rome. Was Rome a Christian government? I mean, that to me is, we've got to reckon with that. Pastor Nichols is bursting at the seams to say something. Yes. Go ahead, bring it up with a little more volume, I think. Individualism.
Crass individualism, the democratic quote spirit, the democratic spirit that is anti-authority, anti-submission to authority in every realm.
Amen.
Whether it's the husband's authority in the home, the elder's authority in the church, or the authority of the Congress and whatever it is in the government.
Yeah.
At every realm.
I think that's a very vital point. We live in a pervasively anti-authoritarian climate. And the scripture makes clear that whenever common grace is withheld, this is always one of the manifestations. Remember Romans 1? Amidst all of those sins of the heathen nations that Paul lists, many of them. Well, let's just look at them quickly. We have just about 2 minutes. My watch was checked with the clock time this morning. That one's a little bit fast, so I'll go by my watch. Notice in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is describing the aggravated sins of those who've been given over in this judicial act of God to their sins. Verse 28, as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things that are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God or hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Isn't that interesting? He reckons as an indication of God's judicial activity in giving men up to hardness of heart that they will not recognize the structure of the family and be submissive to it. Disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful. And you find a similar point of emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, not just the last of the last days, but in the last days which extend from the coming of Christ, the first advent to the second, grievous times shall come. And the more grievous they are, the more there is a withdrawal of common grace, the more these things will be manifest. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, puffed up. You see, those very characteristics we see on every hand. And it should be a call to us to cry to God that He bless the proclamation of His Word. And it's only a pervasive application of the gospel with power to the hearts of men that's going to change that climate. Because when a man or a woman has embraced the government of God in Jesus Christ, he is now prepared to embrace the other structures of government which God has instituted in the home, in society, and in the church. Yes, last word, Pastor Nicholas.
Mm-hmm. And we as Christians, when we become citizens of Christ's kingdom by redemption, we do not cease to be citizens of an earthly realm. We do not cease to be citizens of the United States because we become citizens of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're citizens of two countries and of two realms. And I think you have to come to grips with that fact to even discuss the question, because we exist in these two kingdoms, these two realms, and the same time. Mm-hmm. And the one simply does not cancel out the other. It seems that the error of the Anabaptist is to make that very assertion that the one cancels out your obligation.
Yes. What I'm to be here as part of the people of God negates what I am to be here.
Then you have the principle of self-defense that grows out of the Sixth Commandment. It's wrong to murder, but it's not wrong to defend yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Particularly in the realm of the created order.
Yes, 1836. Yes. If you're looking at 19, it's 18. You said 19. 18. All right. That's all right. But it doesn't mean that that kingdom does not exist in the government of God in the world.
And if mine were that kind of kingdom, then that's what we do.
Yes. And the child of God is often called upon to exist within the two kingdoms.
Yes.
And to fight as a member of this kingdom while seeking to conduct himself as a member of this kingdom consistent with the rules and principles of it. Well, that's right. Yeah. Well, our hour has gone, so we must commit our thoughts to God, and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this very practical issue that has engaged our minds in this past hour. We do confess to you our native ignorance. We do confess to you our native bias to that which gratifies self and opposes you. And we pray, therefore, that by an operation of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, our every thought may be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. If any of the statements we have made in this hour are not true to your word, grant that in the spirit of those Bereans who search the Scriptures, each of us may, in the court of his own conscience before you, come to clear convictions with respect to the teaching of your word. And where your word cuts across the grain of previously held opinion and attitude, we pray that your word may discipline and deal with both opinion and attitude, that we may be a people who walk by the rule of Scripture in every facet of our lives. Hear us and receive our thanks for this hour together. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dismissed.
Thank you.